This story of this woman at the well encountering Jesus is a powerful, intriguing, biblical encounter for so many reasons. It's one of those stories that has a little bit of everything. Surprise, truth, grace, life change, funny moments, serious moments, misunderstanding, joy, and I would argue, surprisingly, worship. All in the midst of an otherwise ordinary day. Today is the final sermon in this particular sermon series that we have focused on, talking about what is worship. And you might remember by this point, we are focused on this idea of what is worship because we still are not too far removed from Easter and the resurrection. In fact, we're still officially in the season called Eastertide, which are the 50 days after Easter to continue celebrating in the reality of the resurrection. And because Jesus is alive and because Jesus has been resurrected, we seek to worship him as Lord and Savior of all. Worship, though, is both more important and more tricky than we might first realize. You might remember, again, we've explored now, what does it mean to have an up component to our worship, to have our eyes lifted up off of ourselves and our own self-interest and our own self-desires. What happens when we take our eyes off of ourselves and lift them up to God? Authentic worship helps us do that. It helps us look up. I want to invite you just to literally take a moment where you are. I invite you to pause and to literally look up. And in doing that, looking up, may it be in the physical reminder, a way to remember that worship is about that. Looking up, seeing Jesus more than ourselves. We've also then explored what it means for worship to happen within us. There's an in component to worship, that when we worship rightly, something is stirred within our hearts and our souls and the core of our being. We might realize that we learn to love God in new ways. We might realize the grace of God in fresh and new ways. We might realize the power of forgiveness in fresh and new ways. But somehow we are stirred within. We can feel it within. And so I invite you just to maybe literally tap your chest, your heart for just a moment, and be reminded that when we worship authentically before God, there is a stirring within. So we look up, we experience in. And then last week we talked about the idea of being part of something greater than ourselves. That when we worship, we become and move into the body of Christ, both locally, but literally globally and around the world. That while solitude with God is important, it's just as important to remember that we are part of the wider body of Christ and to be reminded that we don't have to do it all by ourselves. In fact, we are not called to do it all by ourselves. So I invite you maybe just to reach out a second. If you are with somebody, you can maybe give them a high five, but just be reminded you are not alone. And so we give thanks that when we worship, it helps us to look up to God. We are stirred within. We are connected and part of this Christian life with others. And now today, we're also reminded that authentic worship results in a living out the faith that we are embracing. We live our lives differently as a result of authentic worship. So beyond this specific time, beyond our worship times, there is an overflow that our worship within us and as we look up and as we connect with others flows out into all the rest of our lives. So we might learn to live with more generosity, offer more kindness, put our hands into action to serve others, to offer the good news to people who may not know it. All of these types of things living outwardly as a result of our worship together. I like to think of it this way, that we live out our lives differently as a result of the overflow of authentic worship. Authentic worship never just stops in our hearts. It never even just fills our hearts and stops. Authentic worship fills our hearts and then overflows out into the rest of the world in some tangible way. I love the imagery of a spring. As I'm thinking about this concept related to worship, springs have a deep bubbling within that eventually bubbles up and then flows out to everything else around it, allowing for connection and new life wherever that spring may be. My parents on their farm get water from a spring. As I said, it bubbles up from the ground, from deep within the ground. It overflows then to provide water for my parents and anyone else who's on the farm, and lets everybody there be part of and connected to the new life that the water from the spring fosters. Worship works that way. I don't think this passage in John chapter 4 today is often viewed as a worship passage, but I believe that it exemplifies this idea of overflow that we're lifting up here today. In fact, Jesus even gets pretty explicit about worship. Do you remember what he said in verses 21 to 24 of chapter 4 of John? He said this, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." Look how many times the reference to worship or worshipers occurs. Now, before we get there and kind of focus on the idea of what's happening with worship there, I want to invite us to back up a little bit. I believe that in this passage, there is a whole lot that's going on. And I love that in this passage with this Samaritan woman, we see that holy divine encounters with God can happen absolutely anywhere, even in the most ordinary of circumstances, even in the most normal of days. So here's a woman going about her normal business on a very ordinary day, and there's a couple things we know about her. She's described as a Samaritan and a woman, obviously, but we hear in verses 7 to 9, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" We know that Samaritans in this time are viewed incredibly unfavorably by the people of God. They were to be avoided, they were seen as unclean, they were viewed as not worthy, and in this time, culturally, men and women were not supposed to act. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we're all told that this is happening around the noon hour. Now that's significant because you usually did not go to get your water as it's getting into the heat of the day. Most women came early in the morning while it was still cool so they could avoid the heat of the day, which means this woman must have come at noon intentionally to avoid running into too many other women who also would have been getting water at the same well, which most likely means she had something she wanted to hide or something she was filled with shame about or something she was embarrassed by that she didn't want to have to see anyone else. And we discover this actually to be the case when Jesus calls her out directly about her past. In verses 17 and 18, we hear this. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." So when we put all of this together, here's what all this starts to mean. Here's a woman with some serious baggage stacked against her. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. She has a shameful past with many failed marriages. So she's the wrong gender. She's the wrong race. She has a wrong morality. She has a wrong social standing. All of that's against her. And yet Jesus engages her. Jesus encounters her in such a way that eventually worship happens at a well of all places. This is fascinating. Now, before I go any farther, this gives me some hope today in our time, because many of us also come with much baggage. Many of us also have some strong odds stacked against us when it comes to worshiping Jesus. Some of us carry some pretty heavy baggage as well. Right now, some of us are carrying the heavy baggage of shame. God, you know what I continue to do and struggle with when I'm not here. How in the world can you still love me? Some of us are carrying the baggage of distraction. All we can think about is when this time is over, what we still need to do to get ready for the rest of the week, and running to the store and getting ready for a doctor's appointment, and the project around the house that's still not done, and the help that the kids still need, and on and on and on. Some of us are struggling with the baggage of religion. I'm here sharing in this time on a Sunday morning because that's what I do every week. It's just part of my routine. But I'm not sure I really expect to receive a word of life from God in these moments or to have my life significantly impacted spiritually through the movement of the Spirit. Some of us are struggling with the baggage of apathy. We don't really plan to live any differently as a result of this service time, so that my giving, my service, my attitude, we expect them just to continue as they have been. Some of us are carrying the baggage of self-interest. We think, I really didn't love that musical selection. I'm not sure I'm really getting a whole lot out of this message. It's not conforming to my particular viewpoints enough. That's a lot of baggage to overcome. And yet when a true encounter with God happens, when genuine worship happens, that baggage is overcome and overflow, that is, worship out occurs. And notice how this encounter begins with a search for water. For this Samaritan woman, and remember, we're never given her name, she's searching for water for her and her household as she does every day. Now for Jesus, he says he needs someone to help him get water from the well, which technically Jesus does need help for the physical water. But actually Jesus, as he's referencing water here, is talking about something more than physical water. He's talking about living water, which he has an abundance of because he is the living water. And so this whole interplay is mixed with nuance and double entendres as we go through it, because Jesus appears to need water when in fact he already is living water. The woman thinks she can help offer living water when in fact she's the one who needs the living water. Jesus appears to be thirsty, but he's really not. And this woman thinks she's not really thirsty when in fact she really is. Did you know that in the city of Philadelphia, there's a beautiful drive that leads out of the city along the eastern bank of the Schuylkill River? And along the drive, there is a section of riverbank with boathouses called Boathouse Row. And across from Boathouse Row, there is a statue of a pilgrim with a Bible under his arm. Now, many who pass the statue by car actually never see the pilgrim. But if a person is on foot and is exploring the riverbank, that person soon finds a stream that empties into the Schuylkill River near the pilgrim, as well as a winding trail beside it. And if you follow the trail up Sedgley Hill toward Brewery Town, one comes to the source of the spring. And there, over the source of the spring, one sees an inscription placed by the city government from a while back that literally says, "Whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again," which of course is part of today's scripture. Whoever put that scripture there, or that inscription there, with the physical water knew something that this Samaritan woman, at least at first, did not know. That person who put beside the statue the inscription knew that all of us needed more than physical water, or we're going to continue to thirst. But if we keep going in today's scripture, look at what happens. Jesus engages this woman. He asks her questions. He initiates with her, and mercy of mercies, this woman realizes she is, in fact, thirsty. She has a thirst to be free from guilt. She realizes she's tired of all the shame and embarrassment that she's been carrying. She realizes she is thirsty, thirsty to be seen and heard and understood. She realizes she is thirsty for more than physical water, and she realizes she is thirsty to worship in spirit and in truth. And as she begins to realize all of this, she then takes a step of courage to linger in the moment. And she opens herself up to Jesus as Jesus has opened himself up to her. Worship happens when we open ourselves to the Jesus who's opened himself to us. This is no longer about fulfillment of a religious prophecy. This is about an experience with the living Lord. This is about having her eyes and her heart opened with the Jesus who is alive right there with her. And in these moments, as she takes these steps of courage and she has a willingness to listen and marvel and relish in the presence of Jesus, she chooses to engage with Jesus in such a way that she then drinks deeply within her soul. She drinks deeply in spirit and in truth, so that her thirst may be quenched once and for all. And in these moments, as she lingers in this moment, she worships. Scripture records it this way. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." And in that moment, it happened. She risked letting Jesus move from stranger to holy encounter. In that moment, she opened her heart to Jesus, the living Lord, and she drank deeply. In that moment, she looked up beyond herself, and she could finally see past her hurts and her own self to the Jesus who was now meeting her. And in that moment, she became part of the Jesus movement. She became one of the early disciples. She looked up. She was stirred within. She became part of. She worshiped. And then look what happens next. Overflow. Out. John 4:28-30, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him." So that out of her experience and encounter and worship with Jesus, this woman now goes out and lives out her worship by going and telling others about Jesus. In this way, this nameless, shame-filled Samaritan woman becomes one of the first evangelists of Jesus Christ. This is absolutely incredible, because what Jesus has done within her, helping her to look up to him beyond herself and welcoming her into the movement of Christ, she now cannot but help to go out and worship out in the overflow by sharing the good news with others that she meets. Now that she has had her thirst quenched in the living water, the overflow in her own soul is so great, she cannot hold it back. She must go out. She must share with others. She lives a life of worship outwardly, in direct response to worshiping inwardly. And she now lives her life in that overflow. So when we gather together for worship, we cannot simply say that we worship the living God and drink deeply in the life of Jesus and then go and live no differently as a result. To do so is to miss out on the living water that Jesus offers us. To do so is to mock what real worship is all about. If there is no overflow of worship in our lives, it's fair to ask and wonder, did we even worship inwardly to begin with? If there's no bubbling up, if there's no pouring out, how much actual worship occurred? There's a book called The Shantung Compound by a man named Langdon Gilkey. Gilkey was a graduate of Harvard in 1940, and the book is a memoir of chronicles of his experience as a young American caught in China during the tumultuous period of World War II. He ended up being trapped in an internment camp and captured by the Japanese. It was a terrible experience, as you might imagine. It had 2,000 people stuck in less than a city block of space. So life was dangerous. Armed guards were all around the prison and the camp. And until that point in his life, Gilkey had thought that human beings were generally good and responsible and just. But this experience disillusioned him, and he realized just how awful people were as they started stealing from each other and selfishly hoarding what they could. In short, he realized how sinful humanity really was, especially in that internment camp. He saw in that place that the secular and the religious were equally selfish, but in his mind, he said the religious were even worse, because he said in some ways they used flowery language to hide their shortcomings. And he saw this everywhere with everyone except for within one man. There was one man who lived life differently in that space and place than everyone else, and that one man's name was Eric Little. Now, you might remember that name. He's the Chariots of Fire guy. He won the gold medal in Paris in 1924 in the 400-yard dash. And after those Olympics, Little actually then became a Presbyterian missionary to China. And while working there, he too got caught up and placed in this internment camp by the Japanese. Now, whereas everyone else sought to be angry and selfish and awful to one another, Little did what he could to make the space better for everyone else, especially the teenagers. So he would do things like lead chess tournaments in that space or offer some modest meals whenever he could. He made small model boats to be able to give to the kids. He even organized square dances inside the camp just to help people take their mind off of what was going on. All of this caught Gilkey's eye and heart. And Gilkey went on to describe Little by saying this: Eric Little had overflowing good humor. Everyone in this camp struggled with anger, but this man was different. He was always overflowing with good humor and was filled with a life of love. I love that language of overflowing good humor. Where did it come from? It came from Little's connection with God, deep within his soul, that as he worshiped deep within, there was a bubbling up. As his eyes were fixed on Jesus beyond himself, there was a bubbling up as he recognized he was part of the wider body of Christ through time and beyond any geographic confinement. There was a bubbling up, and he let it overflow where he was, even in that awful space in that camp. See, worship is not just a moral sentiment or a religious practice. Genuine worship involves our thirst being quenched by the living water of Jesus Christ, resulting in an overflow of the gospel life wherever we are, no matter how good or bad the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Which makes me wonder, is this our reality? Do we worship in such a way that our worship of God here or anywhere results in an overflow into other parts of our lives and the lives of others? Does your life look any different Monday through Saturday from those around you? Is your patience any higher than those around you? Is your spirit of generosity any greater than those around you? Do you utilize the resources that you've been blessed with any differently than those around you? Do you use your time any differently than those around you? Is your depth of peace greater than those around you? Is your inner strength more deeply grounded than those around you? Are your acts of charity and service more frequent than those around you? Is your speech more beautiful and uplifting than those who might gossip around you? And if not, why not? What is preventing the overflow of worship in your life? At the end of today's scripture encounter, there's a fascinating little detail that's easy to overlook. We hear this: Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" What is it that the Samaritan woman leaves behind? Her water jar. Now, I love this. It's the very thing that brought her to the well, a symbol of her physical thirst, is now the very thing she leaves behind. Why? Because she no longer needs it. Well, actually, she will need it. She'll eventually get thirsty again. But in this moment, she forgets it and she leaves it behind because she's now so focused on the living water of Jesus Christ that she is so caught up in that and having that thirst be quenched within her that she can run off and leave that other physical jar behind, at least for the time being. A pastor named Scott Hosey says it this way: if I were ever going to make a short movie of this incident for a Sunday school class or something like that, he said, I know what I would want my final image in the movie to be. I would want to have the camera slowly zoom in on that now abandoned water jug next to Jacob's well. She had come to that well thirstier than she knew earlier in the day. But she is leaving, sensing she would never truly be thirsty again. See, to encounter Jesus, to worship Jesus, is to find life, a stream of living water that wells up within us, a stream of water that will overflow and become a mighty wave that will flow out of us into the entire world, seeking to make all things new. This is worship. This is the power of the gospel, and God invites us to experience it this day. We lift our eyes and our heart up. We are stirred within. We are part of the body of Christ, and we let the worship that we experience overflow out into all areas of this world. As many of you know, I will now, in the weeks to come, be embarking on a sabbatical journey. So for the next 3 months, I'm going to be taking some time to experience Jubilee, as we've been talking about now throughout 2024. I will be taking time to seek rest and renewal and restoration in my own life. It will be one of the ways that I will be seeking to drink deeply in the goodness of God for a whole variety of ways, so that when I return, I personally might be able to live and serve and walk out, worship out in the overflow of what has happened within my own soul, having my own thirst in Christ quenched. Every Sunday that we gather for worship, it's meant to be a mini sabbatical. Sundays are actually called Sabbaths. Why? Because we're meant to experience the Sabbath rest when we worship in the midst of the busyness of life, so that we can then live out the rest of the week in the overflow of that worship. I invite us today to come and drink deeply so that we can go and then live out our worship in the rest of life, that we can live out in the overflow in the rest of life. This day, may we lift our eyes up. May we be stirred within. May we know that we are part of the body of Christ. And may we go living out the goodness and the love of Jesus Christ in all that we do, sharing and offering His goodness to the world. Drink.